particular to be able to say it as well. I hope you can say that honestly, that you didn't just sing it because you like to sing it or felt you should, but I hope you can say honestly it's well with your soul. If not, Christ will make it well with your soul. Let's turn one more time, at least in this time frame, to James chapter 5 as we conclude James this morning. I'm aware, as Joel pointed out, and I had requested that he read a passage that contained the account of Palm Sunday, as we call it, because it is that day. My message is not on that day, but certainly will reference it. The last part of James's epistle is dealing primarily with several things that people in different situations and circumstances are admonished to do. And so after I read the text and pray, I'll mention those we've already covered, and then we will conclude James today. Let me begin reading in the 16th verse of chapter 5 and read to the end, verse 20. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We pray again, Father, in Jesus' name, ask you to help us now. Teach us to do your will. Guide us into the truth by your Holy Spirit. Accomplish your purpose in all of us this hour. We pray especially for anyone who needs Christ, Lord, that is either here with us or may be connecting with us through streaming. And Lord, we pray for the young children among us, that you would work in their hearts even today and days to come, so that in your time you would bring them to know your Son. We thank you again and praise you for the privilege, Lord, to sit at your feet, and we do desire to do that now. Help us, O God. We are called by your name. Bless us, and we will bless your name. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. First hour, we covered the first part of verse 16, confessing faults to one another. But let me recap quickly as we're winding up this chapter and winding up James. In verses 13 to the end, there are several things that James is giving us that we are to do in certain circumstances. First of all, the afflicted are to pray, the merry are to sing, the sick are to call for others to pray for them, those with faults are to confess them to one another, and fifthly, the righteous are to pray. Now, I know he said already that the afflicted are to pray, but those are particularly people in a situation where they're dealing with trials and sufferings and troubles in their life. Obstacles, difficulties. Now, in verses 16 and following, he is highlighting prayer in a more general sense. Righteous people are to pray. Jesus told a parable to this end, that men, what? Ought always pray and not faint. And so, as we get into this, beginning at the end of verse 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're going to see how, first of all, Elijah is a pattern for us, and then ultimately Christ is the perfect pattern for us. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's a wonderful promise, and we've already looked at recently, as we were looking at prayer, we've looked at the promises that Jesus gave, particularly John 14, 13, and 14. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, Jesus promised. And so here, James tags onto that and says, remember Christ's promise, and the effectual, that means you're focused in your praying on what should be prayed for and about, fervent. Again, it's not bless the missionaries, bless our church, bless my family, in Jesus' name, amen. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? I'm not criticizing that. That's not what he's talking about here. Fervent prayer means that which costs us something. And as I even say the words, I'm greatly convicted myself that I have to say there are very, very few times I could honestly say to the Lord, and he knows already, I really engaged in fervent prayer of this kind. fervent prayer. But he promises that that type of praying will avail much. And that gets back to John 14, verse 12, when Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father." And then he teaches on how that is arrived at, and it is by believing prayer. So, the righteous are to pray. And then he gives us the second of his two Old Testament examples in this fifth chapter. We've already looked at one of them. We saw the patriarch Job, and now we're going to look at the prophet Elijah. Let's look at the verse here again, or the verses 17 and 18. "He was a man subject to like passions as we are," Elijah was. "He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't, for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." I had put in the Friday email, if you happen to see it, and I hope you hope to see it, and I hope you had some time to do what I suggested you do, and that is read through 1 Kings 17 and 18. Now, we're not going to cover all that now, so calm down. But I want to make reference. So let's go to 1 Kings 17. Now, as we begin reading this very familiar chapter, and I'm just going to read the first two verses of 17 to start with, keep in mind what James just said. He told us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't. However, when we first meet Elijah, we haven't heard one thing about him, haven't seen his name in the Bible at all up until 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And all we're told is the desert area from which he came, Tishbe. Notice it. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word.'" Do you read anything in there, or if you want to even look at the end of chapter 16, do you read anything in the context that tells us Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain? It's not there, is it? He simply comes to Ahab and says, "Water's going to be shut off, as God lives, before whom I stand, and it won't let loose again until I say so." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? And certainly it is the reason why verse 2 says, "The word of the Lord came unto him and said, 'Get out of here.'" Because Ahab was probably ready to separate his head from his shoulders immediately. "Get thee hence and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith." Now, as I said, James tells us he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. Well, where is that? In the sovereign work of God and in the inspiration of His Word, He has chosen not to give us an account written of Elijah's prayer. But what we can conclude, because of what James says, not only that he did pray, but we can have a pretty good idea where he got his scripture from as the basis to pray. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you want to flip over there. If not, you can just jot this down. Look at it later. Deuteronomy 28, of course, if you know anything about it, God promises blessings on the people if they obey Him. He promises curses if they don't. And He outlines those, and they're kind of a mirror of each other. In other words, if you obey me, your bread basket will be full. If you disobey, it'll be empty. That sort of thing. Okay? But in verses 23 and 24, as he's talking about what will happen to a people who turn away from him, it says, "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land," what? "Powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." So we know what text formed the basis for Elijah's praying, don't we? So James says, you don't read it as we're introduced to Elijah, but count on it. Because of continued and progressive revelation of the Bible, Old Testament into New, James says, "I can tell you the Holy Spirit told me that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain." And the reason was because what? God had already said he would do that. You see, we are always most on praying ground when we can pray what God's already said. If he said he's going to do it and we ask him to do it, we're in a good situation. Because he's already declared that he would. And that's where Elijah... So this prayer was powerful and effective. Again, getting back to what James says in verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's powerful and effective. Then there's another account of his praying, and it's also in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Remember that, as I just read the introduction, he was told to flee from Ahab, go to the brook, Cherith. God would take care of him there. There's water there. He'd send the ravens to give him food. Well, after a while, the brook dried up. And so then God said, get up and go to Zarephath, or Sarepta is the New Testament name for it. Now, just in passing, you need to know that this was Jezebel's hometown. It's where she's from. And her father was a priest of Baal in Zarephath. And so the Lord says, I want you to go there to a hotbed of Baal worship. But there's going to be a widow there, one of my chosen, who will take care of you. And so he goes and meets the widow, and you know the story, how the barrel of meal and the oil did not fail. But jump down to verse 17 of chapter 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. Took him out of her bosom, carried him up into the loft where he abode, and laid him on his bed. And he cried, here's prayer, unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Powerful, effectual prayer of a righteous man. But there's more. Chapter 18, of course, contains the account of what most people, I would say, think of first. If you say, what comes to your mind first when you think of Elijah? Most Christians would say, Mount Carmel, the showdown with the prophets of Baal. Rightly so. That's a crucial part of the story of what Elijah's ministry contained. And you remember the challenge. He called for the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah to come and really basically have a showdown at high noon on Mount Carmel to see who really was God. And I won't go through the whole story. Most of you know it well. But Baal's prophets couldn't get anything to happen. And Elijah even mocked them. And he said, now, don't cheat now, because I know how you usually do these kind of things. You call for fire from heaven, but you've already started one under the sacrifice that nobody can see yet. He said, can't do that this time. Baal's got to shoot down from heaven fire for you. Well, of course, it doesn't happen. And so then Elijah, as you know, repairs the altar of God. That's an important passage. That passage will preach a while in verse 30. He repaired the altar. What is he doing? Restoring regulative principle, corporate worship. That's what he's doing. Because it had gone by the wayside. Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes and made the altar. And then he said, okay guys, get all the water you can get. Now you may be wondering where the water came from because it's a drought. But there was a perennial spring historically right at this particular place. It wasn't easy to get to because it's on top of Mount Carmel. So it wasn't the kind of thing where people say, well, it's not raining, let's just all run back and forth up to Mount Carmel and get water. That really wasn't very easily done or practical. But there was water there. So they pour the water all over the sacrifice and the wood and the stones, so much so that the trench around the altar is a wading pool now, full of water. And then we put in at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There's so much stuff here, folks. Do you know when Jesus gave up the ghost? At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. 3 p.m. Then Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day. And he's got a three-point prayer here. First of all, that thou art God in Israel. That's the most important thing. He needed to start with that, and we do too. First thing I want you to do, God, in answering my prayer is let everybody know you're God. And remind me as I'm praying that you're God. Let it be known that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done what I've done at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and has turned their heart back again. Then the fire fell. And the water-soaked sacrifice was no problem. And the trench full of water was no problem. The fire was so intense and so powerful that it boiled and evaporated all the water. It consumed not only the bull, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones of the altar. There was nothing left but an ash spot. No wonder the people said, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. Interesting thing too. You know what Elijah's name means? Jehovah is God. So in the Hebrew, what they were saying was, Eliyah. Eliyah. They were calling His name because His name means Jehovah is God. Now, we come to now, and this is what I want us to zero in on. Because we want to learn what it means to offer effectual prayer, don't we? James tells us the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then we got to know what that is. What are the components of it? It's not simply, as I said, just saying, Lord, bless me in this situation. It's tough. Amen. No, it's got to have more than that in it. And this, although we've looked at the other prayers of Elijah, I did that on a purpose to build us up to this point. Really, in this last record here in chapter 18 of his praying, we see the components. We see the nuts and bolts of effectual, prevailing prayer. I begin reading in verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there's sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. Not much to remark on. And he said, you better go up. Say unto Ahab, prepare his chariot. Get down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Prevailing prayer. What does it contain? First of all, prevailing prayer has to contain the element of unshakable faith. Unshakable faith. Now remember, it's still the drought. He's dealt with the prophets of Baal. They failed. The people rally behind Elijah, really rallying behind God again. And he says, okay, take all those prophets down and hack them to pieces. And that's what they do. They kill all the prophets of Baal and of the Asherah. And then he says, and by the way, go tell Ahab it's fixing to come a gully washer. He better get in his chariot and get ready to go. How did he know that? How could he be so sure? Because of unshakable faith and trust in the Word of God and the promise of God. Old Habakkuk evidences a similar type of degree of unshakable faith at the end of his prophecy when he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, and there be no food in the stalls, the cattle fail, and so forth. He goes through the list of everything they could count on. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He makes me skip like a deer on the mountains. Now, when Elijah said that, things were going from bad to worse for Israel. The Chaldeans were knocking at the door. And God had told them they would. And He said, they're going to lay waste to you. And Habakkuk says, I still trust God. Unshakable faith. Now, let me hasten to add, because you may be thinking, well, yeah, that's great for them. I look at my faith and say, it gets shaken all the time. Remember where the faith was placed. The faith wasn't placed in their prayers. The faith wasn't placed in righteous people. The faith was placed in Jehovah God. Period. And that's the only place any of us, as we pray, can place our faith and it not be shaken. Even then, we have doubts try to creep in, don't we? But what made Elijah's prayer, what made Habakkuk's prayer, which made prayer after prayer in the Scripture, and prayer again and again by the saints of God through the ages, is an unshakable faith in God. It's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 32. That's where, as I title it, the sermon I preach from there is when Jeremiah bought the farm. He's told in prison to buy the right of redemption to a piece of land, and the Chaldeans are sitting on it. And God says, buy that land, because you're going to inhabit it one day. And so his cousin comes down there and sells him the land and probably walks all the way to the bank grinning and says, anybody got any real estate in Florida they want to sell somebody? Jeremiah will probably buy that too, in the swamp. But when Jeremiah prays, he says, Lord, You are great and awesome, and there's nothing that You can't do. Nothing can hinder You. There's nothing too difficult for you. And then he says, but you do know the Chaldeans are sitting on that piece of land that you just had me buy. And it's interesting, God says the very same thing back to Jeremiah that Jeremiah had said in prayer but didn't really believe completely. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You just said that, Jeremiah. Do you believe it or not? See. Unshakable faith. Secondly, prevailing prayer must be displayed through genuine humility. Genuine humility. I'm not talking about fake stuff. Genuine humility before God. Elijah's posture is very telling. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees. You don't see Elijah here standing up. Now, he probably did at Carmel. Different situation. But you see him here when he's really needing to petition God to do something that has been stopped for 3.5 years. And he needs him to do it at his word because, remember, he told Ahab, it's only going to rain at my word. Not to endorse Elijah. It is to validate that he's God's prophet. But that statement was to validate Jehovah. To show him to be the only true God. And so, Elijah prays in genuine humility. He bows himself, puts his face between his knees, and begins to pray. And notice, we're not told what he said, are we? We're not told what he said. And he may have simply said, God, it's time. Send the rain now for your name's sake. Maybe something like that. Point is, we don't know, but we certainly know his posture. We know how he approached God in genuine humility. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when faced with an overwhelming army coming against him, it says that he took the scroll where God had promised to deliver his people and he prostrated himself before the Lord and cried out and said, "Oh Lord God, aren't you God in heaven? And haven't you before delivered your people? And will you not do it again?" And in all that, he was flat on his face before the great, awesome, faithful God. Genuine humility is absolutely essential for the prayer of the righteous person to be powerful and effective. Thirdly, this is where we begin to lose steam and our motion slows. Effectual prayer has to be prayed with perseverance. Perseverance. Now, sometimes, you've had it happen, I have too. If God sees fit, and that's within His plan, we can pray for something and boom, there's the answer right there. We like those, don't we? They don't happen that often that way, do they? Or at least they don't for me. But sometimes they do, and that's really encouraging. But the fruitful, effectual prayer of a righteous person has to have that person committed to persevere in prayer. However long it takes. However many circumstances look to the contrary, right? Perseverance in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to look at a couple of New Testament references in regard to this for a minute. Ephesians 6. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. Now, that's not only a general command to always be in a spirit of prayer. It is that. But it's also reminding us, as I quoted Jesus at the beginning, men ought always to pray and not faint. See, we faint way too much, don't we? I do. We faint too much instead of persevering in prayer, but the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. He will be faithful to keep you praying, and as I've told you before, you need to pray until you get the answer, or secondly, you know you're going to get it, you just haven't seen it yet, but you can see things coming together, or God definitely says no. Keep praying until one of those happens. And certainly Elijah did that. What did he say? Verse 43. He said to his servant, "Go look toward the sea." And he went and looked and he came back and said, "There's nothing out there. It's clear as a bell. Sun shining." He said, "Go again." And he told him to do that seven times. Seven times. All the while, servants coming back and forth. There's not anything, Elijah, go back. He keeps praying. Fourth time, Elijah, still nothing, go back. Keeps praying. And finally, the seventh time, he said, well, there's a little cloud about this big around. And you know, probably you know he's wanting to say, but don't count on it. It's just about this big around. Elijah gets up and says, better tell Ahab to get moving. Perseverance in prayer. Pray without ceasing, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, doesn't he? The word there from the manuscripts, the Greek word was used to refer to like a hacking cough. We've all had those, right? About the time you cough and you think you're not going to again, there it is again. There it is again. There it is again. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says, pray without ceasing. It takes perseverance in prayer for the righteous man to see his prayer become powerful and effective. We must persevere. God may not make you wait long, and then again, He may make you wait years. But when I say that, I always think about the experience of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember them? The parents of the Baptist? They've been praying for a child who knows how long, right? And they were now well stricken in years, way past the time of conceiving and childbearing. And Gabriel shows up when Zechariah is doing his duty in the temple and says, guess what? You're going to have a son. And you know good and well that they had stopped praying that prayer a long time before that. But just like the angel told Daniel, the same thing is true for us. If it is God's will, if it is something He intends to do, then we pray it. We may not see it for years, but what did Gabriel say to Daniel? As soon as you started praying, your prayer was heard and done. But it took me 3 weeks to get here and tell you about it. See? Now, most of us would settle for a 3-week gap between our prayer and the answer, right? But sometimes it's 3 years. Might even be 30 years. Right? The point is to persevere. And then, when that's done, and we see it again here with Elijah, there can be a confident cessation of our prayers. We say, I don't need to pray about that anymore. God's done it. I don't need to pray anymore. That's what he says. Verse 44 again. It came about the seventh time that he said, behold, there's a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up. Say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. What it means in the Hebrew is that the rain doesn't wash you completely away. Now, it still dries a bone when he says this. See, that's a confident ceasing. Elijah had received the assurance in himself that God was going to do it. It might have been in the next 2 minutes, it might have been an hour, whatever, but he had that assurance. So he gets up. That's very symbolic. He says, I'm done. There's no need to pray about this anymore. God's going to do it. He said, I never had that experience. Well, I hadn't really had it much either, but it doesn't mean it's invalid. And probably we haven't had it because we haven't done these other things in praying like Elijah did, right? A confident cessation. David says in Psalm 6:9, after he pours out his heart to God and what he needs God to do in his life, and you can read that psalm later, but in verse 9 he says, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. He will do that. I always think about George Muller, the head of the Bristol orphanages in London back in the 1800s. If you've ever read anything about him, you know that was what he's most noted for, was his believing prayer. Many times in his record, he would say, they got to the end of the day and the cooks and the helpers would say, we have nothing to feed the children in the morning in the orphanage. There is no food. There's not even any flour. And he would say, we must pray. And he would gather the servants and they would bow down and he would pray. And the next morning, a baker would knock at the door, not knowing anything, and saying, you may not can use this, but I baked way too much bread and I'd be glad to give it to you. Right? In fact, one of the ones I really love is, Muller was having to cross the English Channel to go speak at another place to talk about the ministry of the orders. And he always resisted doing that because he said, I never wanted it to be where I went somewhere and they would think I was begging for money by telling them about our ministry. But he would give in sometimes. And so this time he's going across the English Channel and all of a sudden a great storm comes up and a lot of wind and rain. And so the captain says, we're going to have to turn around, this small boat. And Muller says, you don't understand. I'm appointed to be there. And he said, I can't sail in this kind of weather. It's too dangerous. And he said, then come, we must pray. Now the captain later told, and he became a Christian later, but he was a heathen at that point. But he said, Muller grabbed him by the arm and went inside the cabin and got down on his knees and simply said, God, you have said that I'm to go and speak today on behalf of the children. You must hear our cry. I must get there. It is your appointment. It is your responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen. Something like that. And he said, we're still kneeling down. And Muller stands up and says, Captain, if you will look outside, you will see that the cloud is gone. Of course, they couldn't see it inside. He stepped out there and he said, clear as a bell. Clear as a bell. Now, was George Muller some type of super saint that's in a category of himself? No. What did he do? He just believed God. He just believed God. He prayed that way. And he was able to confidently cease before or by the time God had made it clear to him that he was going to answer the prayer. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, I love this, the King James, Lord, by this time he stinketh, no doubt. For he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Now here it comes. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou, what? Hast heard me. Verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But for the sake of these folks, I'm saying this. So they'll know, they can pray the same way I pray. And they can expect the same God to answer in the same way that I'm able to pray as the Son of Man. Prevailing prayer has to have in it the ability to come to the place where we can confidently cease and say, God's going to do it. Now, most of the time for us, that's going to be when we actually see it, right? I mean, let's face it. But it doesn't have to be. And the examples I've given, both Scripture and out of Scripture, tell us that God is well able to give you and me such a sense that something's going to happen that we can say, I'm done. There's no need of me saying any more. To say any more would be kind of tending into the category of the heathen, for they think they may be heard for their many words, right? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, He's not saying don't ask Him, but He's just saying in many cases, you don't have to feel like that you've got to say the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. Because that's what the heathen did. So, a confident cessation shows trust and faithfulness that God has answered, and if we don't see it right now, we'll see it soon. Now, the result of that kind of praying, back to 1 Kings 18, is seen in verses 45 and 46. First in 45, the rain comes, and it's not just a shower. The hymn writer that wrote, "There shall be showers of blessing," he had the line in there that is at the end of verse 41. Sound of abundance of rain. Now, when Elijah said that again, not a drop had fallen yet. But look at verse 46. So Ahab gets in his chariot and is taken off to get ahead of the deluge of rain. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. When effectual fervent prayer is offered and answered, then not only does the answer become clear to the person who prayed and to everyone else, but also there is power granted to the person who prayed and saw God come through. Now, I don't know the exact age of Elijah at this point. We don't really know, but he wasn't a spring chicken. And yet, on foot, he outran a hard-driving chariot. And that could only happen because, as it says, the hand of the Lord was on him. And there is nothing, dear ones, that will strengthen you and me more in our overall Christian walk than to pray this way and to see God answer and move. The confirmation that we have a God who hears our prayers and answers them, that grants great power and liberty in the Holy Spirit. Which, many times, if we wonder why we don't have it, it's because we haven't prayed like this. Pure and simple. Now, as Elijah is certainly the example that James wants to give us, I want us to look at our Lord as we conclude and see how the same things were true in His praying. See, not only was Elijah an example for us, he was also in many ways a type of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our example in all things. When He washed the disciples' feet, He said, "I've given you a blueprint to go by, that you should do as I've done to you." Over and over again, Jesus' teaching was focused on, this is what I'm doing, you do it. In Matthew chapter 26, I just want to share a few things quickly here and we will see. Now keep in mind, if you jotted it down, the points I just gave you, because we're going to repeat those. First of all, in chapter 26 of Matthew, it's clear that Jesus, not only here but throughout the Gospels, had an unshakable faith in the Father. Verse 31, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Now watch it. "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." That's unshakable faith. Verse 42, "He went away the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." He was confident in his praying that the will of the Father would be done. Unshakable faith. But also Jesus, of course, demonstrated what he did through his entire life on earth. Genuine humility. Verse 39. "And he went a little farther and fell on his face." Now listen, folks, get the picture. This is God falling on his face before God. This is God praying to God. This is God humbling himself before God. "He fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." And then there's perseverance, no doubt. Verse 44, "And he left them and went away again and prayed," what? "The third time, saying the same words." Prayed the third time. The first time of asking, Jesus realized, was not enough. He needed to come again and again to the Father. And because of that, Jesus reached the point of confident cessation in his praying. Verse 45, "Then he comes to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise," that means I'm finished praying. "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Then verse 63. He's being grilled by the high priest. "Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you," watch it now, "hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's confident cessation. When Jesus says, "Rise," in that garden of agony, he says, "I'm finished praying. This prayer to the Father and what follows, it's done." Because he was confident in the answer from his Father. And the result? Sometimes we wonder about this, especially as we focus on Christ's death and resurrection. He says in verse 53, to calm Peter down, who's just pulled his sword out and whacked off the high priest's servant's ear, which Jesus heals. He says, "Do you not know that I could ask the Father right now, and he would send more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, that's about 72,000 angels, roughly, based on a Roman legion. And when we know what one of them can do, one of them in the book of Judges slew 185,000 Syrians in one night. One angel. Jesus said, Peter, put the sword up. I could call for 12 legions. There's a hymn that goes, he could have called 10,000 angels. The number's way too low in that hymn. Sorry. It's way too low. It should be, I could have called 72,000 angels. What's his point? He says it. Verse 54. But how then should the Scripture be fulfilled? Verse 56. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus' view in His suffering and impending death and what He knew to be His powerful resurrection and ascension, His view in that was not only, and obviously so, but not only to provide salvation, but it was to fulfill the Bible. And everything that happened with Jesus from the time of His birth in Bethlehem to His resurrection and His ascension from the Mount of Olives was fulfilling the Scriptures. As Spurgeon put it this way, as only Spurgeon could put it, the Prince walked a pathway of prophecy fulfilled. He walked a pathway of prophecies fulfilled. And so Jesus says, the reason I'm confident and I'm finished praying is because the Bible has to be fulfilled. There's no way it couldn't be. And so the Scripture fulfilling was the result of Jesus' prayers. Now we have Elijah. And remember, and let us go back there as we wind up, because we've actually got two other verses to touch on, okay, after this. Back at James 5:17, what's the first thing it says? Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. The way we put that in our vernacular is he put on his breeches in the morning just like we do. He was a man just like us, subject to similar passions. But he prayed earnestly. In fact, it would be cumbersome if it was translated this way, so the translators didn't do that. He prayed with praying that it would not rain. Or he prayed with many prayers that it would not rain. And it didn't. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. So you see, Elijah, as an example, it's to show us that he's just like us. Oh, he had different experiences, different ways God was going to use him. Certainly, we would have to say in many ways a more important role at that point in time than many of us have as far as our life and ministry. But he's just like us. And then when we see, as we've just seen, Jesus modeling the same aspects of prayer, he, as our Lord and King, is also our example, right? And so, not only is the Bible saying, if Elijah prayed like that, you can too, it's going beyond that. It's saying, if Jesus prayed like that, you can too. Now, praying for different things and experiencing something, Jesus it was, that we could never experience, right? But don't miss the point. Jesus prayed earnestly. Jesus prayed trusting. Jesus prayed humbly. And God answered. All right. You may not think so, but the last two verses of James actually continue the thought of prayer. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, how are you going to convert somebody that errs from the truth? Now, get what he's saying. He's not talking about saving someone who's lost. This is not salvation for a lost man that's being focused on. It says, brethren, if any of you fall away from the truth and one convert him. Now again, it doesn't mean that we don't need to talk to somebody who we've seen strayed from the truth of the Word, a brother, a sister. We do. We show them the Scripture. We encourage them. But the way you return them is asking God to do it. Right? So I just put in parentheses in my Bible, and one convert him, and I put through prayer. Because I think that's faithful to the context. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That's 1 Corinthians 11:30. We mentioned it when we were talking about praying for the sick. Remember, it says if he committed sins and that's why he's sick, God will forgive him. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, because you're sinning like you are and profaning the Lord's table, some of you are sick and some of you are dead. God's taking your physical life for it. So, again, James says, we pray and seek to turn that erring believer to the right path again. And in doing so, we can be having a part in the rescue of his physical life. But not only that, shall hide a multitude of sins. Tells us that in Proverbs, and Peter repeats it, of course, famously in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. And it does. Now, it doesn't mean that love forgives sins, because only God can do that, but it covers over their effect. It puts a veil over their ugliness so that the person loving the one who has sinned is not focused anymore on the sin. They're just focused on the person and on loving them. So prayer is the thread throughout all of it. James has told us, count on being tempted and tried, but God will make a way for you to escape. He's told us the benefits of the Word in great detail of what true faith looks like. He's told us how dangerous our tongue is, how much we need to guard our speech. And he's told us to be patient, to trust the Lord for the future, to not boast about tomorrow, but to trust God. And he's told us to pray. May God help us to do that. Let's bow our heads.